Okay, we finished chapter 10 last Wednesday, so we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 starting off tonight, and that's the outline that I just handed out, and so sorry I didn't get to you before, but we'll be in chapter 11 this Wednesday and next Wednesday as well. Before we get started, I ask Mark to word our prayer this evening.
Our holy and all-merciful Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you. We thank you for this day that you've granted to us and this opportunity tonight that we have to meet with other Christians, that we can study a portion of your word, that we can offer our prayers and our songs to you as a sweet savor. We pray that the things that we do will be done in a manner that is pleasing unto thee. We pray now for all the classes this evening, that those things that are taught might be the things that we most need to hear, and that we would study them out, that we might become more grounded in the faith, and that we might be able to proclaim your word to this community and those that we come in contact with. We thank you for your blessings that you've bestowed upon us, the relative ease of life that we have, and the sustenance in which you've given. We realize that these are blessings, and we're thankful for them. We are especially thankful for the spiritual blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We thank you for your word that you've given to us, that we might know your will if we but read it. We thank you for your son that you sent to this world, that he would humbly come to this earth to live as man, that he would go through all the emotions and the pain that men go through, that he would be tempted and yet remain sinless and be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. We pray for those of our number who are not with us tonight. We pray if they be traveling that you would grant them safe passage there and back to us again at the next appointed time. We pray for those who are battling health and sickness that they might have a portion of their health restored, if it be your will. We also ask your hand with the brethren in Zimbabwe, especially Abinal, whom we support, that you would be with them in this time of turmoil in their country, that they might stay steadfast in the faith and remain strong, that your saints might grow here and abroad. We pray now as we enter into this class that you let us focus our minds on this and that we would take away the cares of this world and go with us in this class and on throughout our lives. We ask this prayer in Christ's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mark. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you're having a hard time remembering that Wednesdays are 2 Corinthians and Sundays are Acts, you might write Sunday on your Acts booklet and Wednesday on your outlines of 2 Corinthians. Matt will resume teaching Acts on Sunday after 2 weeks, so that might help as well, seeing his face and understanding he's on Sundays and I'm on Wednesdays in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, the thoughts changed back to the defense of Paul's apostleship at the end of chapter 9. Chapter 8 and chapter 9 were about the benevolence to the needy saints in Jerusalem and the collection for that. In chapter 10, the apostle Paul emphasized that he has authority and that ultimately his work and the way in which he's going to wage this spiritual warfare is with spiritual weapons, but that he has authority from Christ. And remember, he says in verse 7, if anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. So there are false apostles, as we'll especially note in chapter 11, who claim that they are Christ. They are an apostle, an ambassador, a representative of Christ. And the things that they speak are in Christ and have authority from Christ. He says, he's not even going to really, in chapter 10, he doesn't say those are false apostles. He'll say that in chapter 11. But he says, okay, they claim to be in Christ. Well, just consider I'm in Christ as well. And emphasizes that he has limits within his authority and the boasting that is in that, and that is especially within the sphere that God had appointed for him. And so you have the difference between him and the other apostles, where they're boasting in matters of the flesh and all of these kinds of things. And he's saying, see, look at me and how valid my apostleship is, just simply because I'm not going to boast beyond what God has given me. I'm glorying not in myself, but in the Lord, in verse 17. So he has apostleship from Christ. He has authority from Christ. And his authority is limited within the sphere that Christ has appointed, which is certainly not boasting within himself, but ultimately boasting in the Lord and glorying in the Lord. Now, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he starts to be a little more specific regarding his defense of his authority and ultimately a comparison between him and the false apostles to the extent and with the purpose of destroying their claims of being in Christ. And he does this, as we'll note, with boasting, but he does it in a reluctant fashion. It's not something he wants to do. It's not something that characterizes his life and his duties and his practices that have been seen in the past as an apostle. He's not a boastful man, but he's doing it in this way, basically in a sarcastic fashion and in an ironic fashion. Because these people are boasting, so he's going to kind of be sarcastic about it. And ultimately, in stooping to their level in sarcasm, will show how foolish their boasting is. And ultimately, in addition to that, you know, kind of simultaneously showing that, you know, my boasting and the content of my boasting, it trumps your boasting. You know, you think that you have a lot to boast about. Well, just take a look at me. And he does that reluctantly again, but he uses it in a simultaneous fashion to show how foolish they are, but also to destroy their claims as if they are apostles, because they are not. In all of this, in his defense of his apostleship and his stooping to boasting and irony and sarcasm and in being reluctant in doing so, we still see themes of Christ and Christianity throughout this entire thing. You consider the limit of authority and the spiritual nature of the warfare in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, the boasting that he's going to be giving himself to is ultimately in weakness, in sufferings. And that is key in Christianity, and that's one of the paradoxes of Christianity. And that's kind of noted in chapter 6 and also in chapter 4 about the suffering that he boasts in. And you see that within the whole Bible. That's a common theme. It's especially noted in chapter 12 and verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so all of his trust is put in Christ, and all of his focus is ultimately in him. So chapter 11, he'll continue this defense of his ministry and his apostleship, but he'll start to get into a little more detail. And he does it in really an unconventional fashion of boasting with regard to Paul's life. And he does that so that, you know, basically he can show how foolish these false apostles are. Any comments or questions before we get into chapter 11? Okay, we'll read verses 1 through 4 real quick. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." At two times he's going to emphasize that this is kind of reluctant boasting, and they need to, you know, be patient and endure this, because he's saying it's necessary. Verse 1, that you would bear with me in a little folly, indeed you do bear with me. And then over into verse 16, he says, "I say again," and that's looking back to verse 1, "let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little." And he'll say also, "What I speak," in verse 17, "I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting." And so it's all sarcastic, it's all kind of ironic, and it's all certainly just to prove a point. It's not a part of of Christ's nature, certainly, and not a part of Paul's nature and character as he's imitating Christ. He's not an arrogant man. He's not a boastful man, but his opposition has those characteristics and those personalities, so he's going to expose them for what they are. And we can see this some as well. I can't recall a specific instance, but even my dad, I remember him being this way a little bit with me as a kid, especially as a competing sibling. You know, if I'm saying something like, I'm so much better than you in this area, then dad will start boasting about how so much better he is in comparison to me. And it's not because he's a boastful or arrogant individual, but he's proven a point to me as a little kid. You really don't have anything to boast about, and it's foolish that you're doing so. And it's kind of the same with Paul. He's a parent to these Corinthians, and you can see a lot of that come out in these chapters, especially in chapter 11. So he says, bear with me in folly. He admits that it's foolish, it's necessary, so bear with me. And he has a confidence that they're going to do so. Indeed, you bear with me. And this goes all the way back to chapter 7 and 8 and 9, when he's talking about his confidence in them with regard to their giving. He's making sure they know how important it is and doesn't want them to fail in this capacity, but he still expresses a confidence that he has in them that they're going to get it done. It's the same thing in here. Bear with me. I know you are going to bear with me. And he ultimately has a confidence that they're going to come through this as faithful individuals of Christ. It says, this is why I'm boasting, first and foremost. Because I'm jealous. And oftentimes we think about jealousy, it's a bad thing. It's certainly something that should not characterize a Christian. We should never be envious of one another and jealous of one another. And really, what's kind of interesting is it follows in this context in a different way you can think about it, because he says in verse 12 of chapter 10, we're not comparing ourselves among each other. We are someone who ultimately compares ourselves to the divine standard. When you start comparing yourself among each other, there is that possibility for jealousy and envy. That's just kind of a side point. But jealousy is usually negative. In this case, it's positive. And it comes within that realm of thinking about a husband being jealous over a wife, or a wife jealous over a husband, or at least regarding to the affection and relationship that is due them. So when a husband goes off and starts, even if it's just, you know, a simple flirting with another woman, that wife has the right to be jealous in that regard, because this is a holy relationship. You are not bound to that other person. And even if it's not to the extent of sexual immorality, which provokes the most jealousy, there is the right for jealousy. And that's something that is inherent within the marriage relationship. And this is the context of verse 2. There is the responsibility of Paul to present the Corinthians as a chaste virgin to Christ, who is their husband. So we have in Ephesians 5 the explanation of that. You got the Christ and the church. The relationship is like with a husband to the wife. And we as the church are the bride of Christ. And Paul, as ultimately a worker of the Lord in apostleship and evangelism, he remember in chapter 1 or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, his relationship to them as a father, his responsibility is to take Corinth and not make them pure, not make them holy necessarily, but with the authority and power and gospel of Christ, present them to Christ as Christ desires and requires. That's his whole purpose, is to lay the foundation of Christ so that they can be presented to him as a chaste virgin. And he speaks in this way. This follows, as I said before, the relationship that he has with them as a father, which is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, because he had founded the church there. Just real quick to illustrate that, go to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we remember the section of Scripture where he starts to talk about marriage and virgins, and that has to do with, especially in that culture, it's less something that we can identify with in America, that a father would give the daughter in marriage in the sense of he can keep her from it or he can give her in marriage. Now, we have that a little bit with regard to our culture as well, especially in weddings. The father gives away the bride. but it was even more of a literal sense in this culture. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 36, beginning, he says, "If any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better." And there was this particular setting here with regard to persecution, which is something that you see throughout this chapter. You know, if you're not married right now, don't get married because of the present persecution, because that's some leverage your opposition is going to have, and it's going to make life more difficult. And that's the context of this. But we see the understanding that you've got a father and his daughter is a virgin, and it's his prerogative, it's his decision to either give her in marriage or keep her from marriage. And there's apparent circumstances, like with her lack of self-control or her immense desire to be married, where he might consider it more harmful to keep her from marriage than to give her in marriage. And that's up to him in his judgment in that particular situation. But I wanted to look at that because in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, this is really where Paul is. He's saying, I'm the father in this relationship. I'm the father in this situation. And it's my duty to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that was one of the duties of the father. Not just give her away in marriage, but give her away as a virgin. And that was expected by her betrothed. And so this is Paul's whole purpose in this particular verse. And he says, I'm jealous because of this, because you're not being pure in this. You're allowing, as we see in verse 4, individuals that are the false apostles to teach a different gospel, and you're putting up with them. And in this way, he's jealous. But notice, it's not really even his jealousy. He's really jealous on behalf of God. Godly jealousy is what he has. Corinth is not his bride. Corinth is Christ's bride. But he understands the expectation of Christ to receive her as a virgin, a purity there spiritually. And he's jealous for God, for Christ, because of their lack of chastity, their impurity that they're exhibiting. And this is seen in several places. We might remember in the book of James, chapter 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses because friendship with the world is enmity with God, James 4:4. He says, do you not think the scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? So God is jealous for us with godly jealousy. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. And he is jealous on behalf of Christ in that capacity. Do you have something, Mark?
I just find this verse to be very interesting because Paul basically is acting like the father to the brethren there. Mm-hmm. And certainly any father wants to guide their children in the proper direction with the right compass. And I just find that as a chaste virgin to Christ, that's very interesting for him to say that to the brethren, you know, because he is coming off as their father, and as I'm trying to guide you to be that you should be.
Right.
And I think that's understandable probably to all the brethren there in that same context.
Absolutely. And it's something that they have perhaps forgotten to a degree or just kind of neglected in their own minds to a degree. And that's why he's bringing these things up. I'm not doing this because I want it to be more difficult for you. It's always with that paternal instinct of I'm wanting what's best for you. And that's especially noted when we get to verses 7 through 11 because, you know, he's not looking to... And he even mentions that in chapter 12, actually. In chapter 12 and verse 14. Now for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. And that has specific reference to what we'll see in verses 7 through 11, that refusing to accept financial support. And so it is absolutely an emphasis in this chapter and even throughout the whole letter that he's a father to them, and he's just doing this and saying these things, even when it comes down to discipline that may be harsh, because he loves them. He wants what's best for them. Any other comments or questions on verses 1 through 3?
When you think about it, all the brethren in that area, due to Paul and Barnabas, they were the result of their efforts. And so certainly these two people that established these churches would be very esteemed by those there,
right,
you know, and encouraged through these writings to continually keep them interested in the faith.
Absolutely.
So,
and that's really the whole scope of this epistle, is something that they should have that relationship with him, and it's faltering in some way, and he's writing this to restore it. Like in chapter 6 and 7, you know, open your hearts to us. Our hearts are wide open to you. And there needs to be that reciprocal relationship with regard to that love. So he's wanting to present them a chaste virgin to Christ. And so this is why he's boasting, and this is why he's stooping to this folly to make his point and to win them back over, to show them how foolish that these false apostles are, because evidently they're being swayed by them and they're buying into their claims. But he fears lest somehow the serpent deceived Eve, your minds are also corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he goes all the way back to the beginning. This is something you know, especially as, you know, I guarantee he's mentioned it before them, even if they're pagans. This is a part of the history of God and his people, and really just, you know, life in general, the start with Adam and Eve, that every Christian is going to know about. Remember back in Genesis 3 where sin started? This is how it started. And this is the most fundamental way that you would fall into trespasses. And this, as fundamental as it may seem, as simple as it may seem, this is what's happening to you. You're being deceived just like Eve was deceived. And you can kind of see some parallels. Remember, God said, don't eat of this tree, you'll surely die. And the serpent said, he says, you will not surely die, the serpent says, even though that's in direct contradiction to what God said. And then he gives a reason. This is why God said this to you, because he doesn't want you to be like him. And so you got this concept with Paul. He's saying all these things. He's got a claim of apostleship, and he's saying he loves them and all this kind of stuff. So these false apostles are coming in, and they're saying things that are in, you know, exact, you know, black and white contradiction, stark contrast to what he has said, the complete opposite. And then on top of that, they're adding, like the serpent added, this is why he's saying those things. It's because he's being dishonest. He wants to take advantage of you. He doesn't really love you. And this is why he's saying these things. But look at us. We really do care for you, whatever it may be. And so they're just being deceived outright. But I want us especially to note, he says they're being deceived and their minds are being corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word simplicity means singleness or single-mindedness. And you might remember back in Matthew, the 6th chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye be evil, how great is the darkness in you, but your eye needs to be single. Of course, I'm paraphrasing terribly, but he uses a word that means singleness. And the emphasis in Matthew 6 is that you can't serve God and mammon. There's a context. You need to lay up treasures in heaven. And what you've got is your vision is split. You've got your eye on God, but you also got your eye on the world, and it needs to be a simplicity. It's that same concept here with the singleness or simplicity in Christ. Christ is not some double-minded person who is speaking one thing and then speaking another. And yet when you receive this one gospel and another comes, as we see in verse 4, and he gives you a different message, you're somehow putting up with it, as if there's nothing wrong with what you're doing. And what you're doing is being corrupted by that simplicity or that singleness in Christ. Christ is one. Christ has one message. It's consistent within himself. And you are showing a lack of understanding, at the very least, with regard to that, by being corrupted from that singleness. He says, those who come preach a different Jesus. You receive a different spirit from them, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. You may well put up with it. And that's the danger here in Corinth. They're not just claiming to be false apostles, but they're preaching the same message. They just want attention. That would be wrong, but that's not the simple fact of it. They're preaching and teaching false doctrine. And then we go back to chapter 3, we can kind of get from that it's very possible they're Judaizing teachers. And so there's that indication of them marrying the old law together with the law of Christ and binding what the law of Christ has not bound and loosing what the law of Christ has not loosed, all with that relationship with the old law. So they're teaching false doctrine, and the Corinthians are putting up with it. Consider preaching another Jesus. And that can mean anything from facts about the man, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, some were saying there is no resurrection, so that could certainly be a part of this. But Jesus can be used even in the sense of not just the things he did and the things he claimed to be in the person of Jesus, but all his teaching. That has to do with Jesus. He is the embodied word, as we read John chapter 1. So anything that has to do with the truth that he exhibits and that he discloses to us could be with regard to this. They preach a different message, which is also the concept of gospel, good news, glad tidings. Some suggest that the spirit there is really a consideration of the disposition of the one who is doing the teaching. So a gospel preacher, especially in this instance, an apostle of Christ, should display particular characteristics of meekness, of humility, of love, of care, not abusing authority. And yet these false apostles are exhibiting a completely opposite character, completely opposite disposition in their approach to teaching. And for some reason, even though it's differing from what they know to be right in Paul and the other apostles, they're accepting it. I think that at least what seems more likely to me, that the spirit here, even though it's not capitalized in the text, it doesn't have to be. It wasn't in the Greek. It's just the translators putting their ideas in there with regard to what they think it means. But with pairing it with Jesus, spirit, gospel, that it's likely the Holy Spirit. So you're receiving a different spirit in the sense of, you know, the Holy Spirit has revealed God's word to you. Now you're receiving some other word. So you're receiving some other spirit, some other idea, which is not the Holy Spirit's. But whatever it may be, you've got this concept of one message. Anyone comes and teaches another message, don't receive him. We read that in Galatians, the first chapter. Any comments or questions with regard to all of that? So he basically says, bear with me, I'm about to stoop to foolishness. This is why, to ultimately save you, keep you from falling away in absolute fashion. So we got verse 5 beginning with kind of some accusations that are brought against him, some thoughts that are at least being expressed in Corinth by the Corinthians, and that's ultimately an influence from the opposition that's in Corinth. And there's a few things that he mentions. He says in verse 5, I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. So here's really the most obvious. They say we're apostles and Paul is inferior to us, at the very least. Either he's not an apostle or he's just an inferior apostle. We're better than him. And so he's making the point that really, he's about to say they're false apostles. They're not even true apostles. He didn't get to that yet. Saying, okay, they claim to be the most eminent apostles, or like the ESV translates, super apostles. They claim to be some great apostle, but really they can't even come close to being the kind of apostle that I am, because I am a true apostle, ultimately. I'm not inferior to even those who call themselves super apostles. And this is why. He says, you claim that I'm untrained in speech, but I'm not in knowledge. Remember back in chapter 10, he says, the letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, bodily presence weak, and his speech contemptible. So he doesn't have much eloquence, evidently, in his speech. Some would suggest that that's his thorn in the flesh that was given to him that we see in chapter 12. Whatever it may be, we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but evidently he didn't have much talent as a speaker. And evidently the false apostles did. They had eloquence. They did exactly what Paul saw it fit to avoid in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Wisdom, excellence of speech, persuasive words of human wisdom, and all of these kinds of things. He determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. The simple message of the gospel, both in simplicity and singleness, as we just saw in chapter 11 and verse 3. He says, I may be untrained in speech. I may not have the flowery speech that they have. I may not be a wordsmith, perhaps, like they are. But guess what? That teaching, as as attractive as it may seem, as flowery and good sounding to your ears as it may be, it's without substance. I have knowledge. What they're telling you is just a bunch of fluff. It's folly and it's false. You're being deceived just like Eve was by Satan. I've got knowledge. He's not just saying I understand the truth and I can explain it to you. I've got spiritual knowledge as an inspired apostle. And this is something that has been thoroughly manifested among you. This is something that you know. We laid the foundation of Christ. That's why you've been saved by Christ. We preach to you the gospel. And we mentioned before in chapter 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So I perform miracles among you. When I preach you the gospel, you know the message that I preach to you as it is something corroborated by God with miracles, that it is the true knowledge of God. These false apostles don't have that. Their speech may be attractive in some way, but it is ultimately without substance. And that's something, especially in this day and age, we would all do well to consider, even with preachers and such now, that just because a person is good at speaking does not mean that they're a good preacher, and you should not base a good sermon on, you know, ultimately that category. A preacher has the responsibility of doing justice to the gospel. So getting up there unprepared and stumbling over words because of a lack of preparedness and confusing the audience because they can't follow your message, that would be wrong. But the simple truth is, not all have the same talent. I know a ton of preachers that are a lot better in explaining things and getting across the message at a better way than I do. But the point is the substance. Is it the knowledge of Christ that is being disclosed? And if all it is flowery rhetoric, then it's without any benefit to the hearers. And that's kind of the point Paul's making. And this is something that we should always remember as hearers of the word. Any comments or questions on those two verses? So there's one of the accusations. You're inferior to us, the false apostles would suggest. And Paul says, I'm not. But another one begins in verse 7. We'll read through verse 11. He said, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel to you of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows. So we know from our study of 1 Corinthians that, especially with the church in Corinth, Paul refused to receive financial support from them. In chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he talked about using himself as an example of foregoing liberties for the sake of another, not allowing those to become stumbling blocks with regard to eating meat off to idols. It's a liberty, but don't do it if it's going to cause your brother to stumble. He brings up the fact that he has the right, not just he had the possibility of taking advantage of them in some way, he has the right as a preacher of the gospel to receive financial support from them. Yet he forgoes that right, that liberty, because it would have brought strife to their relationship and ultimately his work among them as an apostle, because there were some evidently in Corinth who would have thought, you're just in it for the money. And he didn't want that to be a thought. So he forgoes his liberty, receives support. And ultimately, there were those in Corinth, especially the false apostles, who, even though it's kind of ironic, he did it so that it doesn't put stress on the relationship. He doesn't have an accusation brought against him. And yet, they're accusing him of sin by foregoing that liberty and refusing support. And there are a number of possibilities. When an individual supports another person or an institution, shouldn't be like this within spiritual things in the church, but you know it is within the world. When a person, even if it's just a free will offering of a gift to a charity or an organization or a person, now they feel like they have power over you. They've given you charity. They've given you financial support, so they get to, you know, direct where you're going. That's what politics are, right, in this country. The people who have the money control the system. And that's always been a problem. And so perhaps the accusation is that Paul is robbing them of their power in their relationship by refusing financial support. And even if that were the case, I'd say, you know, go for it, because they don't have the right to control you, especially as an apostle. But it may be that the false apostles brought that to their attention and provoked them in that way. More likely than that, though, are these next two reasons: that they were being shamed by Paul in his refusal of receiving support from them. Remember in verse 8, he says, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you." As we read in Philippians 4, when the church in Philippi supported Paul, there is great benefit from those who give the support. It is more blessed to give than to receive, we remember Jesus says. So you have that understanding, and that really shows that you have a good relationship with those people. And so by refusing to receive financial support from the Corinthians, you know, it may have felt to them like he was shaming them, like for some reason he's not as close to them as he's been saying, and they aren't worthy to be involved in his work or worthy to be involved with him in that way, and somehow that brings shame to them. Another way of putting that is in verse 11. "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Did I refuse this support from you because I hate you or don't love you? God knows, and you know as well." But also, there's that possibility, and we address this especially in chapter 8 with regard to his encouragement for them to lay by in store and have that gift prepared. He says, "I'm sending people ahead of you," in chapter 8 and verse 18. Ultimately, he says, or verse 20, "avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us." So here's the thought, that the Apostle Paul is simply requiring them to lay by in store so he can take that money and really kind of steal it from them and get support in that way, in a deceptive way. So the reason why they would say that he is refusing financial support, so he has some kind of deniability. See, I'm not taking advantage of you because I'm refusing support from you, but really under the table he's stealing from them when he's taking from them in the collection. And so those are a few possibilities with regard to this. Did I commit sin in humbling myself in this manner? And this is exactly what it was. They didn't consider this to be him humbling himself so that they might be exalted, but that's what he says he did. Did I commit sin in doing such a noble thing like that? And it's like what we read about in chapter 12 with regard to a parent to a child. I'll have a want or a lack in something so that my child can have abundance. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. So you have that. It says, "I robbed other churches. I was present with you in need. I was a burden to no one. I lacked the brethren, what I lacked the brethren in Macedonia supplied, and everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and so I'll keep myself." So that's his whole purpose. "I don't want to be a burden to you." He says, "In fact, to that degree, I robbed other churches." And he mentions the church in Macedonia. What do we remember about the Macedonians that were mentioned in chapter 8? Financially, what was their situation? They were poor, right? And the great trial of affliction and their poverty, their liberality was made abundant back in chapter 8. So they're a poor church. He says that what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. What that seems to mean is that they supplied out of their own ability, but also they brought support from other churches. And it could be some like Philippi, like we read in Philippians chapter 4, that they sent money to him, and it may have been in that way. But regardless of this, he calls it that he robbed other churches, not because he really robbed them, but that word means to, you know, pilfer, to take what's not yours. And he says that because he's making that emphasis. I refuse support from you so that you could be exalted, so that it would not be a burden to you. And I cared for you so much that I refused that and took from and received support from a congregation that has less of an ability to support others than even you do. I robbed other churches, which means I didn't take advantage of you in any way or in any circumstance. He doesn't want to be a burden to them. On top of that, if we go to Acts the 18th chapter, which is the context and the history of the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 18 is the context of Paul going to Corinth. It said he went there. Verse 2, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, and his wife Priscilla. It says he came to them. He was of the same trade, verse 3, Acts 18. He stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, who were tent makers like himself. And while he was in Corinth laboring among them, he wasn't receiving support from them. He was laboring in a secular job on top of all of the work that he was doing as an evangelist and as an apostle. And he was doing that so he wouldn't be a burden to them. Did he commit sin in doing something like that? And it's obvious that that would be a ridiculous accusation to bring against him. And so he says in verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." No one is going to do anything or say anything to get him to accept or require financial report from Achaia, that is the church in Corinth and maybe surrounding churches, because his boast is that he does not receive financial support from them. That really reminds us of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. In verse 16 of chapter 9, well, let's start at verse 15. He says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void." And it's not that he boasts, it's the grounds for boasting that he has. And this is what it is. "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship." He's saying, I didn't just decide to be an evangelist. It was placed upon me as a responsibility by the Lord himself. I am required to do this, so there's no reason to boast in it. There's no grounds for boasting. He says, "Then what is my reward then, or my grounds for boasting? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." He says, that's my grounds for boasting, and no one's ever going to take that away from me in Achaia. I'm not going to receive support from you because I don't want my work to be tainted. I'm doing this, not burdening you, and I'm doing this ultimately, as we see in verse 11, because I love you. And so there's a particular situation. Now that kind of transitions in verse 12, and he's going to call them what they are, false apostles, and show even further, starting in verses 16 through the end of the chapter, with his reluctant and ironic and sarcastic boasting that they are not really who they say they are. They're not better than him. And in fact, his apostleship is true and theirs is false. Any comments or questions? Okay, we are going to pick up in verse 12 on next Wednesday.